Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of James once again this Lord's Day. I do have the verses in focus there on your outline in your bulletin, but I will read starting at verse 2 of chapter 1 so that we can be reminded of the context that the verses we're studying today come in. Very simply, the book of James is about living out your faith in Christ. If we profess to have faith in Christ, such a profession should manifest a life that's different, that's in connection with what we believe and what is professed in Scripture, God's Word. James begins his sermonic letter by addressing what has to be the most asked question, maybe spoken sometimes and unspoken in others, these issues of trials that come into our lives. Nothing is just smooth. Everyone's life has trial. Tribulation. Jesus promises believers that in your life you will have tribulation, but he'll be there and he'll give us peace. But certainly when someone comes to Christ, the King of the universe himself, drawing us into relationship with him, the question comes to mind, how does this relate with the troubles that I have in life? And so James, in the very beginning of this really very sermonic letter, he addresses trials right away, that they are actually used of God to hone us, to purify us, and to strengthen us, to make us more steadfast. That's the point. So in that way, we can count it joy. Didn't say you have to be happy and giddy about it, but be joyful about it, because there's a resoluteness, there's a demeanor about the one who knows God will never leave or forsake them. That's different than others. So we count it joy when various trials come into our lives, and then one of the specific trials that is brought up comes immediately in the text before us today, the issues of poverty and wealth. Both actually serve as trials in the lives of God's people. So hear God's word. I'll start at verse 2 of James chapter 1 and read to verse 11. Hear God's holy word. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of all his pursuits. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your holy word. Thank you for the book of James. Thank you for the bluntness of the apostle's word, the words of the one you've called to write this book. Lord, they are your words. Pray, Lord, that we would be changed as a result. I pray that we'd be confronted, even made a bit uncomfortable. Lord, that we might depend more heavily upon our Savior Jesus. Lord, thank you even for trials in our lives. Thank you for caring enough about us that you continue to work to purify us, to give us strength. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's fitting this Memorial Day weekend that I begin with a quote from a World War II general, General Creighton Abrams. You may recognize Abrams as the name of the tank, really still the greatest fighting machine on earth. There's five variations of it. It was named after General Creighton Abrams. He was a World War II general, and he is most noted for a wonderful quote that is taken from him when he found himself and his troops surrounded on all sides. With the optimism that seemed to be characteristic of him in this situation, he told his officers, "For the first time in the history of this campaign, we are now in a position to attack the enemy in any direction." See, it's all about perspective, isn't it? That's so true about most spiritual truths, brothers and sisters. It's the perspective with which you see and interpret things. Whether one is poor or whether one is rich, earthly speaking, the perspective that you see these things through, the lenses you look at these situations, these trials in your life through, that's going to color and influence you in many ways in the decisions you make, the way you look at life, the way you view God. Poverty and wealth, they're both trials. Now, the person who's poor is thinking, well, it'd be much better if I had more money or if I had more stuff. And oftentimes, believe it or not, the person who is rich or wealthy or affluent, they're saying, my life's so filled with stuff. Their life seems so much simpler. Everyone's thinking the grass is greener on the other side. But what James says is that both of these issues are trials for people, the people of God, whether they have a lot or have a little. Both are trials. And what they do in our lives and what God does with them largely depends, humanly speaking, on how the people of God view their circumstance, the trial they're facing, whether it be poverty or wealth. Douglas Moo writes a tremendous commentary, and I want to begin with words that he speaks regarding these two trials that face believers. Moo says, James exhorts both the poor and the rich Christian to remember that the sole basis for their confidence is their identification with Jesus Christ. The poor believer, insignificant and of no account in the eyes of the world, is to rejoice in his relationship with the Lord, who has been exalted to the highest position in the universe. The rich believer, well off and secure in his possessions, with great status in the eyes of the world, is to remember that his only lasting security comes through his relationship with the man of sorrows, despised and rejected by men. Both Christians, in other words, must look at their lives from a heavenly, not an earthly perspective. Perspective means everything, brothers and sisters. Now, I have to say that in a planet with over 6 billion people, it's probably true that if I preach this sermon in most places on earth, I'd probably accent the poor portion more. And it's not to say that there aren't people here that are struggling, and probably everyone has struggled financially or with material want and need. But you have to admit that for the most part, God has blessed us beyond other places on earth. And I'd probably have a different angle even that I would come to the congregation with if we're talking anywhere else on earth, maybe even, than the United States, a few other places. Today, though, and the verses are definitely weighted more heavily, that we consider what it means to deal with the trial of wealth as well. So let's look at both as the text introduces them, but we'll spend some time, some extra time, you might say, in looking at verse 10 and verse 11. But let's begin with James's directions. He gives first direction in very simple terms to those who are being tried with poverty. Verse 9 says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. The lowly brother, maybe you have a version that says the brother of humble circumstance. The lowly brother refers to the one who is materially poor. We know this because of the word that's used, but even more vividly is its juxtaposition with verse 10, the rich. So we have the lowly brother compared, if you will, with the rich. So the lowly brother would be one who doesn't have a lot of position, doesn't have a lot of possessions, probably low on the socioeconomic scale. Probably many of the initial readers of this book would identify with this class, this group, this group of people struggling in this way, being first century Christians, largely ostracized. So the lowly brother also, we know, means the poor brother who's a Christian, a fellow brother in Christ, a fellow sister in Christ, in the church, someone who's of humble circumstance within the body of believers. Being poor in this life is a genuine, multifaceted spiritual trial. Let no one be mistaken. It's difficult. I've heard one person say that when someone says it's not hard to be poor, they just never been poor because they don't know. If you haven't been poor, you don't understand how hard it is in so many ways. Being poor will include certain temptations that are unique to being poor. Consider just a few. Being poor could cause someone or tempt someone to curse God. Remember, very soon after Job's wealth was gone, not even the second chapter of the book already, when he had lost all his possessions and even his family, his wife says to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. In other words, you're poor, you got nothing, curse God. That's a serious temptation that many of the poor can be faced with, to blame God, to curse God. Poverty can also cause a person to worry about where the next meal will come, where money will come for the next bill that comes in. And worry can have a profound effect on a person, physically, physiologically. Being poor also can cause us to put our trust in money as Savior. Well, we don't have any money. What do you mean? Well, if you're constantly thinking, if I only had more money, then my life wouldn't be like this, who are you counting on to save you? It's really a reversal where the rich person might idolize money and wealth and possessions, A poor person does the same by saying, if I only had that, then I would be better. That's a possible temptation. Very practically, being poor can tempt a person to steal, to go take something that's not their property because they think there's no other way they could have it. Being poor is a trial because it could cause us to covet or envy. I'll look at other stuff, and like I just described money, look at someone's things and say, if I had that, I'd be so much happier. Or why do they get that, not me? And it causes jealousy. All sorts of things can be brought about by being poor. Being discontent. Not happy with what little stuff I have. It's not enough. God hasn't blessed me or provided for me enough. I should be able to have this if they can have it. It can cause us to be self-pitying. It can cause us to complain. Complain constantly about our lot. It can even cause us to be lazy. Well, they only do this and they get so much and I labor and labor and I don't get hardly any of that, and so I'm just not going to do anything and just be lazy. It causes us to be fearful. Being poor also can cause us to do sinful things, like steal in order to provide, but where I saw this most vividly, I was just 17, turned 18, and moved to Chicago to go to college, and at our college, they would assign you to an inner city church where you would work, doing various ministries, teaching Sunday school, leading youth group, and Pastor Nathan and myself, and Janie, as a matter of fact, Nathan's wife, we all got assigned. That's, in fact, where they met. He's not here, so I can tell you all sorts of stuff. I noticed them kind of smiling at each other on the subway, and I knew something was up. But that was in the context of a ministry we were doing. We were going to this inner-city church. We loved it. From the minute we got there, we loved the kids. And most of the kids' parents didn't come. They would just come from the neighborhood, and there would be some older folks in the church, and these younger kids would be there. And we decided we want to stay at this church for our whole 4 years. And it was in the heart of a section that was dominated by one of the gangs of Chicago, which were called the Latin Kings. And many of these kids had older siblings that were in those gangs. Now, coming from basically a suburb, both of us, we were a little green to this. The younger kids were just like younger kids anywhere you would go. They didn't have any stuff. We noticed that they had the same clothes on every time we saw them, whether it be every Sunday or every time during the week. We knew they were poor, but yet they were just fun to be with, and they grew under the ministry that we were part of and leading. Sunday school, youth group. We stayed there the whole 4 years we were at Moody. The first year, though, most of them are 9 or 10 years old, and they're still pretty much younger kids. But what we noticed, and this is no exaggeration, by the time they were 12, most of them had beepers. This is before cell phones, everybody had wireless phones. They had little beepers that would go off in the middle of youth group, and a 12-year-old would get up and go. Those kids weren't in gangs yet, but they were running drugs for the gangs. Sunday school, church every week, responding in ways you'd expect any of our kids to respond to the same Bible stories, but the chances of them going, they couldn't get a job because they were too young, it was illegal. When they could get a job, it'd be for less than $5 an hour at McDonald's. For $50, they can run one drug deal to someone. That's something we don't face quite the same way that people that live in those conditions face constantly. Kids constantly face the choice, $50 for 20 minutes or $50 in 8 hours. Which one am I going to do? Being poor causes many temptations and trials that are unique to being poor. And they can spiritually challenge people in great ways and cause great damage even when we succumb to those various temptations that come. However, if poverty is viewed through the lens of God's word and with an understanding of how God uses trials, as we have seen in the text here before us, that God uses these things, even that, to hone us and mature us, being poor is one of God's favorite ways of drawing people closer to himself and making them more effective in kingdom ministry. Being poor can actually promote a deep faith in God. The verse says in verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. How could James see a poor brother as one who is exalted? To be exalted means to be raised in rank, character, or status. Virtually no one exalts the poor. How would the poor brother be exalted? One commentator says, exaltation here includes a believer's present enjoyment of his exalted spiritual status as well as his hope of participation in the glorious eternal kingdom inaugurated by Christ. It's a heavenward view that recognizes the temporal nature of life in how in God's eyes, not the eyes of the world, but in God's eyes, which are the eyes that count, the eyes of judgment that matter, you have an exalted state because of your union with Christ. And there's an opportunity that can happen to someone who doesn't have all the stuff around them to depend more solely and truly on that reality. They don't have lenses that are jaded with stuff and allurements and enticements. The exaltation of the poor comes from a person's deep and dependent faith on God, because he has little else to distract him. Later in this same book, in James chapter 2, listen to what verse 5 says. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? God's always using the opposite of what we think to bring glory to himself. And he so does with the poor, and has been doing. Boasting. What do you mean boast? Boasting here does not mean to be arrogant about being poor or their exaltation that they know is true. It doesn't mean to be bragging about it. It's not that kind of boast. I describe it this way. You know that you have a soccer team that represents the church on Thursday nights. So you do now. We're mostly older and semi-overweight. Okay, we're overweight. But the point is, our glory days are way gone. Way gone. Most of the teams we play are probably literally 15 years younger than us. So our scale isn't so much on whether we win the game. It's whether we get through it without major injury or any kind of paramedics being called. And we make a move without breaking a bone or doing something that might otherwise cause bodily harm. And afterwards, we usually have nothing that we could brag about in an earthly sense. But there is a sense of satisfaction that comes over us when we sit and think to ourselves, we got through this. We didn't do so bad against these younger guys. Remember that move? It's that kind of boasting that the poor should do. It's not over something people are going to recognize. It's just something in them that recognizes that, yeah, I don't have that much out here on earth. But brother, but sister, I know I've got it in heaven. I know what I have is deeper and beyond this. And it's not going to matter. All this stuff is gone. But the thing that I've got, this relationship that's real with Christ, it's going to be here forever. And it's only going to get better. There's a certain perspective a person can have when they really recognize. That's what it means to boast. It's a matter of perspective. It's not arrogance or bragging, but it's feeling a certain glory about a position they've been given. You know, Jesus' target audience, very clearly, were the masses of poor people. It's not that he didn't like rich folks. It's just that the rich folks were so encumbered with their stuff, that's what caused him to say it'd be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person to inherit the kingdom of God. And he didn't mean that they couldn't be saved. It's just that it's going to be much more difficult for people who already think they have a savior. Whereas he focuses on the masses. These people are ripe and they're ready to hear. This is why it says in Luke 4, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. God comes, the Lord Jesus comes, and his primary audience really is the poor. And it's blessed is the rich man who hears this ministry and also comes to see their spiritual poverty and their need for the king who has all there is to offer. For the brother or sister whose humility that is cultivated from their trial of poverty, there is great exaltation. It says all over the scriptures. In Psalm 138, verse 6, for though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Later in James 4, verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Luke 14, 11, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Proverbs 16, verse 19, it is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. With the proper perspective, there can be thankfulness for the lack of distractions that block so many people's view of God. Finally, with regard to the poor, we can note that being poor really is limited to our short life on earth. Thomas Watson said that whatever trouble in this life a child of God meets with, it is all the hell that they will ever have. It will only get better for those who are in Christ and for eternity, which is far longer than the short little span that we spend on earth. One of the most haunting stories to me as a child listening to, but really gave me multiple lessons from God in Scripture. But Luke 16 tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Listen to this story and see if you can recognize the fleeting nature of life, especially as it relates to putting our trust in stuff. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. I've always noticed that the man he didn't want to sit at the table and eat with him. He just wanted crumbs that came off the table. That's all he was asking for. That's all he wanted. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. There's multiple lessons told by this account, or given by this account, but it at least tells us right up front, the good stuff of life is very, very short. Our trust better not be in it. And for the one who's in torment in this life, that it is very, very short, and they will enjoy the riches of eternity in heaven. You know, the Bible speaks about the certainty of our death, cover to cover. It also speaks about our longevity. The length of our days, it says in Psalm 90, is 70 years or 80, if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for and they quickly pass and we fly away. The Bible also encourages us to number our days. In that same psalm, it says, teach us to number our days aright that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And if we accept the fact that on average, we might live to be 70, I think 73 or 4 is the average now, 70, and the scripture says 70 or by reason of strength 80, that we can know how to number our days. If you take a calculator, take 365 days and you key in times 70, let's say, you get a number of 25,550 days. That's the average number of days an average person can anticipate living. That's short. That's very short. In fact, at my age, 36, soon to be 37, sadly, I'm past middle age. In fact, I'm half my life's over, according to this. I'll be running on fumes in just a few more years. The tank will be empty. If you would take your Bible and just imagine, or your hymnal, and, all right, half my life's over. Life is short. It's really short. No one here should think. Some of you are already on borrowed time. Some of you are not even thinking about it, and this is going to be here before you know it. It's like yesterday. Life's short, very short. Whatever our trial is, it will not last long. I pray that it would be that our focus and attention is completely on our Lord in this short time we have, because it will be forever. Jesus said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Well, he gives more direction than just to the poor. He gives direction also to those who are being tried with wealth. Look at verse 10. And the rich, in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. Keeping the motif of this fleeting life, he speaks of the rich and their humiliation. What could that mean? Well, being rich and affluent can include certain temptations, no doubt. In fact, one of the key temptations, as we've just addressed from the book of Hosea, is that we could be tempted to forget God in our riches and our affluence and think of ourselves as the great provider of our own wealth, like we're the ones who acquired it. In fact, there's a man, Brian Griffiths, who I've alluded to before. He's a believer, but he's a strong proponent of capitalism and wealth production for good use, wealth creation. But he noticed this in his study as he interviewed various people who had done well in this regard. He says, the mere fact of owning wealth tends to produce a spirit of arrogance and self-reliance. Success tends to breed a philosophy of possessiveness. Things become mine, my money, my property, my company, my workforce. Wealth gives people a false sense of security. It deadens the life of the spirit, he notes. It makes people unresponsive to the good news of the gospel. In the same way the poor person might be tempted to curse, the rich person might be tempted to forget God. Because I've done it. I made it on my own. And this is exactly what Moses warns the people of God of in Deuteronomy 8. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hands have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth. But certainly the number one temptation in having much is to forget from whence it has come. But also we can tend to see it as our savior, just like the poor person who thinks if they have it, they'll be all right. We could see it as the thing that's giving us all that we have, and we have to get more of it or we won't have the satisfaction. Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money. We could be tempted to commit sins of excess when we have everything at our disposal. Drunkenness, gluttony, materialism, more stuff. Tempted to waste resources may be one of the most common things we do. I know I do, as a person who is affluent in this globe, that we waste stuff. You know, large examples have been right in the news recently. You probably saw the Charles Barkley matter where he owed a casino $400,000. He's known for his compulsive gambling. On an interview at ESPN's Trey Wingo, he revealed that he lost approximately $10 million through gambling in his life. In addition, he also admitted to losing $2.5 million in a six-hour period while playing blackjack. This is my favorite quote from Sir Charles. "I have a gambling problem, but it's not really a problem because I can afford it." No, Charles, you got a big problem. Wealth has brought excess to the degree that maybe there were small excesses, now they're massive ones. But Sir Charles doesn't have John Daly beat. John Daly, the golfer, revealed in his autobiography that he also had gambling debts and problems. He claims to have lost between $50 and $60 million over the past 15 years. This includes losing $1.5 million on one day in October 2005 on $5,000 slot machines. Not a quarter, $5,000 per try. Lost 1.5 mil. Now, I don't know that many of you will run out and do that. But to the degree that God has given us much, we tend to waste an awful lot. That's a temptation we can have when God gives us. We can be tempted to waste time on the acquisition of more wealth or on leisure that wealth affords, and then miss eternally beneficial things like relationships with people. When I was in St. Louis for those 3 years, I had many different jobs, and one of my jobs was to work for a very wealthy man taking care of his flower beds. I worked in the grounds crew at the seminary, and I would also go do some of these other type landscaping jobs and take care of his trees and the various flower beds that he had on his property. And he had 15 acres, so there were a lot of them. It took a lot of hours every day. And he had multiple people working for him, different services that came out, and I would be there, and I would talk to him and his wife, try to learn more about them. They weren't believers. They were very nice people. They would go to the seminary to get honest guys to come out and work for him. And I learned a little bit about his business. He had started a business. He was in his early 60s, no intention whatsoever to do anything close to retiring, working 70 hours a week, traveling most of the time. His kids were grown. His grandkids would be around the house often, but he wouldn't hardly ever be there. He'd come home, and he'd say hi to them, and he'd go inside, and I didn't always know what he would do. I took care of his pool sometimes as well. We'd talk, and we'd chat about things. I tried to find out what made this guy tick, and every time we got talking, it would be back to whatever was related to the business that he had built from nothing and had employed 300 people in this area, and it was great stuff, and in fact, knew some people that worked for him and thought he was a good boss, and he spent time on all sorts of things. He had cars and toys and stuff, and he had this beautiful 15 acres. Although in the 2 years I worked there, I never saw him just sitting in a chair enjoying the acreage, but I was taking care of it. And I thought to myself, with all the stuff he's doing and all the stuff he's investing in, and his grandkids running around, he's not there. Who knows what his life as kids were? And I thought to myself, Lord, I would not even, I didn't have kids at this time, I would not trade one wrestling match with my boys for that. I don't want it. It isn't worth it. None of it's eternal. He's not even enjoying it once here. We do that with a lot of stuff. Lots of stuff. You know, we could be tempted to look down upon those who have less. They're poor, and we look down upon them. And James is going to speak bluntly to us about such favoritism. But that's another temptation that can come when we have affluence, when we have riches. You know, earthly riches can really skew our view of eternity. We start in the rat race, and we think it's all really what it's about, and we get that new thing, and the new thing gets kind of rusty and old quick, and we need the next new thing, and we're chasing all around, and before you know it, this book with the pages of our life has flipped all the way to the end, and we've got virtually nothing eternal to show for it. It skews our view. It skews it greatly. The Psalms speak of this. "Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself," Psalm 46, verse 19, "his soul will go down to the generation of his fathers who will never again see light." One of the saddest days was in Pittsburgh when I was doing an internship. I was there with my pastor. He was at a funeral home, and they were just burying someone who was of the old steel money that used to be there in Pittsburgh. He didn't have a pastor, so they'd call the pastor I was ministering with to come do the funeral, and it was a large funeral, a lot of people there, And I'm telling you, not even minutes after the coffin was dropped in the ground and they were walking back from the graveside, did I hear an argument break out between siblings about who would get what. And I kid you not. That's what people are going to do with you. If that's what you're so important to you, that's what your kids will do when you're gone. They'll fight over what was so important to you. I hope it's eternal that's what's important to you, that your pursuits are not those things, so that the legacy is not fighting over what you had and what you accumulated on earth, because none of that will be taken with you, and it only costs strife when you're gone if it's not directed in the right way. Proverbs 11, verse 4, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Proverbs 11, 28, whoever trusts in the riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. In Proverbs 28, verse 20, a faithful man will abound with blessings, but whoever hastens to be rich will not go unpunished. William Shakespeare says it well, if thou art rich, thou art poor, for like a donkey whose back bows with slabs of metal, thou bearest thy heavy riches but a journey, and death unloads thee. Jesus said, take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist of the abundance of your possessions. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? Earthly riches can skew our view of eternity. And you know, finally, you can note in the text in verse 11 that being rich on earth generally follows a very humble pattern. This is the description of the rich person in general sense. Now, please understand, if you're investing your riches and affluence in eternal things, this doesn't speak to us in the same way. But if we're just investing in ourselves and stuff now, this is what the usual pattern is for such things. It's very humbling. For the sun rises with it, scorching heat, and withers the grass, the flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. This is a reference to the book of Isaiah. But look at the pattern. Earthly riches, like grass that's lush with dew in the morning, looks healthy, but when the sun comes up and scorches it, the flowers that come up from this type of grass, common in this part of the world, the flowers get hit and hammered with the sun, and they wither. They fall off, and they perish. You know, I think of my lawn. Right now, it looks really good. My lawn always looks really good for about 6 to 8 weeks, and then it dies. It could rain every day in the week, and all of a sudden I got cracks in my lawn. The week it doesn't. It's just a short life of richness and lushness for my lawn. When one is rich in this life, even if they're rich all their days, it's brief. The flower falls off, it withers, it fades, and it perishes. And if a fire should come, a bolt of lightning strike, it'll burn and be gone. Follows a humble pattern. We have to recognize this. Doesn't mean that being rich is a curse in the afterlife, not for the believer. Look what it says in the second part of verse 11. I think this is the key for us. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. See, if they're your pursuits, that's where you need to start worrying. Start changing things. But if they're his pursuits, now we're talking a different game altogether. If they're our pursuits, that's in the midst of our own pursuits, we're going to get cut short. But when we're moving these things towards God's pursuits, being about what he sees as needed work for the kingdom, that's different, totally different then. We have to be sure that we're investing in God's kingdom growth, not our own kingdom growth. The resources we've been entrusted with are not primarily for us, they're for God's purposes. And if you're about God's pursuits with material wealth that you have, you're storing up proper treasures. Treasures that will yield eternal fruit for the glory of God. So the trial of poverty and the trial of wealth, it's all how you look at it, and how you look at it will determine what you do with it. Both have opportunities. What should I do in light of these realities? They both give us a spiritual trial, and we count it joy when we have these things. They test us, and they purify us, and they make us stronger. Those who are living with poverty, they have to meekly trust that God's statements and promises about the exalted status of him or herself is true. In fact, they have to realize that the possibility of contentment for them is probably more real than it is for the rich person. They also have to recognize, just as the rich person does, there's not a rich person and a poor person in heaven. We're all rich in our relationship and our identity with Christ. There's no rank anymore. Those days are long over. For the rich, put on humility. We're Christ's slaves. All we have is an identification with him. Richness and material wealth and affluence do not grant higher status in heaven. They can't become our identity. It's temporary. It cannot redeem our souls. It can be quicksand for sin. How has it affected me? Ask ourselves the question. How has it made me possibly less spiritually? Has it made me digress spiritually? Do I acknowledge how perilous it can be? Do I lose sleep over this stuff? Has it become my Lord? Use our resources to help relieve the plight of those who are struggling with poverty. It's one of the first responses those who have much should be having. I think of those old-fashioned tubs, and they have them in sinks too, but the old-fashioned tubs used to have a hole in one side of it so that if you left it on, it wouldn't fill up and overflow and flood your house. It would go into that drain that would go under. It was built into the tub and not to the drain. That kind of safety valve. You have them in your sinks too. You know, if you leave the water on, put the plug in, it only gets so high and the valve will go out. I think we should look at our affluence that way. I don't know what the ceiling is for you. That's something you have to prayerfully consider as families and individuals. But agree that there is a ceiling, how much you need, and then have a valve that says, when I get to this point, when I'm at this, this is what God wants me to definitely, beyond what I would normally be giving as a portion. When it gets to this valve point where enough is enough, then that's going to go off into kingdom use. It's going to be used. It's going to stop it from flooding and becoming unhealthy and hurt somebody. But you got that valve, and whatever it is between you and the Lord that you're determined that's going to keep us from making the stuff our God, that valve will help us when we know. At this point, there's no doubt what God wants me to do with this. I'm supposed to put this into his. In fact, the biggest struggle you should have is where to give it, not whether to give it. These are ways in which we can certainly pass the trial of riches. The text says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Let the rich in his humiliation, because like the flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat, and withers the grass, its flower falls, its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. So count it all joy when we have these trials, but recognize they are trials. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the words of our Lord. Lord, we thank you that he has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He's filled the hungry with good things. Lord, I pray that we would recognize the trials in our lives that are unique to us, and perhaps affluence is one that is certainly constantly in our faces. Lord, but there are certainly those who are struggling right now to see how things will be supplied for, how needs will be met. I pray in both cases that we would be drawn in deeper dependence upon you, in Christ in particular, Lord, to glory in him, glory in our identity with him, not with what our status is, whether it be low or high on earth, that it would be in Christ, and that we'd see the great glory that there is to be in union with him through faith. Lord, I thank you. I pray for my brothers and sisters here. I pray that we would not be complacent in any way, Lord, that we would recognize our need to be actively engaged with these truths that are given to us in Scripture, that the reason you bring these up over and over again, Lord, you clearly want us to know these truths and apply them in our lives. I pray that would be true for us. I pray that you would receive all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.